This morning we come in our studies in the book of the Acts of the Apostles to deal with the whole of chapter 24, Paul before Felix in Caesarea. Acts chapter 24, reading from verse 1. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he was called, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your provision, most excellent Felix, reforms are introduced on behalf of this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, an agitator among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him." And if you have noticed that verse 7 is missing, you'll find it as an alternative at the foot of the page. It's there because it doesn't have the same textual support as the rest of the passage. Verse 6 then reads, "He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that this all was so. When the governor had motioned to him to speak, Paul replied, "Realizing that for many years you have been judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. As you may ascertain, it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship at Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law or written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and toward men. Now, after some years, I came to bring to my nation alms and offerings. As I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation if they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, except this one thing which I cried out while standing among them. With respect to the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you this day." But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge, or a fairly accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but should have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak upon faith in Jesus. And as he argued about justice and self-control and future judgment, Felix was alarmed, and he said, "Go away for the present. When I have an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. But when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. This is God's word. And to our Lord God be all the praise and the glory. The book of Acts, which is concerned with Paul's trials, we come now to his hearing before Felix, the governor in Caesarea. Now, if you still have your Bible open before you, can I suggest that this chapter breaks into three parts? If you look at that, you'll see that the first 21 verses are very straightforward. It deals with the hearing, both what is claimed against Paul and Paul's defense. But from then on, we have two verses, 22 and 23, which deals with Paul actually before Felix. And the chapter closes with, let's put it like this, Felix before Paul. It seems that Paul turns things round the other way, and Felix, with his wife Drusilla, of course, appears before the prisoner. Now, what I want to do this morning is very simple and straightforward. I'd like to go through the story and tell it again, giving you some more background information, because you really need some extra information to understand what goes on at the end of this chapter. And then let's hope that the last few verses of the chapter will speak to us from God this morning. Beginning then at the start of the chapter, we find this man Ananias. Remember, this is a man, a high priest, whose name was a byword for hypocrisy and for empty religion. He was a very cruel man, very wicked. But after 5 days, Ananias, with some members of the Sanhedrin and their legal expert, their lawyer, Tertullus, arrived to make their charges against Paul in the seaside town of Caesarea. Now, notice that Luke tells us carefully that some members of the Sanhedrin came. And it's very easy for us to understand that those who would come would be those who really had an axe to grind. They hated Paul, and they were strongly motivated to come all this way down from Jerusalem to make their accusations. Now, Tertullus puts the charges, and I'm not sure whether Luke is suggesting something to us or not by it, but certainly the way, the language in which Tertullus speaks is very hesitant. It's as if he puts his case very badly. He begins, as you saw, with very loaded flattery. Now, all these things that he says about Felix are far from the truth. The governorship of Felix was marked by unrest. In fact, when he had to leave that Festus should take over, he was going to answer charges himself because he had murdered a number of Jews. He'd shed blood. Now, actually, he got off with that by bribing his way out of it again, but that's another story. Tertullus begins then by flattering this man in a whole string of lies. And then he comes to the charges, and he makes three general airy-fairy charges against Paul. Literally, he calls him a plague. A pestilent fellow is the way the RSV quaintly translates it. We would say, this man's a pest. That's what he's saying. Then he says that wherever this man goes throughout the world, he keeps stirring up trouble. It's sedition wherever Paul goes. Also, he says, take note, Felix, that this man is a ringleader of the Nazarenes. He doesn't call them followers of the way. He doesn't call them Christians, of course. But the Nazarenes. Jesus, you know, in some religious circles is still called the cursed Nazarene. And of course, there's a reference there to the fact that the authorities believed that no good thing ever came out of Nazareth, conveniently forgetting the prophet Jonah. But these are airy-fairy charges. Ah, but he has one specific charge to make. He says, this man tried to desecrate the temple. Now, that is an offense, both in Jewish and indeed in Roman law, which guaranteed the temple's protection. As it goes on, verse 9 tells us that this was backed up by those who had come to make the charges. But then Felix does not examine Paul as these enemies of his wished. Rather, he simply lets Paul speak for himself. And Paul, first of all, goes straight for the specific charge. And he says, look, it's only 12 days since I was in Jerusalem. Now, even if it were 12 days in Jerusalem, and not 12 days minus the time it took to charge him and bring the charges and then take him off to Caesarea, it's still surely not time to organize a revolt, to start a movement. And, says Paul, in any case, there's no evidence of any disturbance whatsoever caused by me. He goes on to say in verse 13, not only this, but there's no proof being put before you, Felix. However, I'll admit to this, Paul says, I am a follower of the way. I am a Christian. And I wonder if this is the reason, this confession of his faith, why Felix never released Paul as he could have done and should have done. But you see, Paul goes on to say that his hope, his confession, rests upon the resurrection. Now, it's worth noting that this is the only place in the New Testament where Paul clearly speaks about the general resurrection, that is, as opposed to the particular resurrection of Jesus Christ to life eternal and the resurrection of Christians in him to the kingdom. But here he speaks of the general resurrection, that accepted Jewish doctrine that all men should stand someday before God to be judged. Now, of course, his accusers understood that Paul's understanding, that Paul's belief about the resurrection was built upon, was rooted in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, of Jesus Christ. And that's the real problem with him. Belief in the risen Christ, following Jesus. But Paul just ignores this and goes on to say that because of this general resurrection of the dead, a resurrection to judgment, I need a clear conscience before God and with other people. And so he says, these charges are false. I wouldn't put myself in this position. Oh yes, Paul says, there are Jews who have followed me from Asia who would want to accuse me too, but they're not even here. So there's no need to answer the charges. The charges are unfounded, the accusations are unsupported, is what Paul is saying. And as Paul has said before and will confess now, it is his unswerving belief in the resurrection, resting upon the resurrection of Jesus, which has brought him to trial. It is his belief, it is his faith, it is his preaching of the Christian faith that has brought him to trial. Now, in the next two verses, 22-23, remember, we have Paul then appearing before Felix. And it's clear, isn't it, that Felix sees that there's no case to answer in Roman law. But he moves to postpone his judgment. Now, two reasons are given. First of all, he says, and it's just an excuse, of course, we'll wait further until Lysias, that's Claudius Lysias, the, Lysias, the tribune of Jerusalem, well, wait till he comes and can confirm this or deny it. But the second reason he gives is fascinating. He himself has a fair knowledge of the way of Christianity. Now, how did he gain this knowledge? That's intriguing. Was it through his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewish? Well, we don't know. What we can see is that this is no decision whatsoever. It's a compromise. He's not giving a judgment. Perhaps he sympathizes a little bit with the Christians, but he's certainly also anxious not to offend the Jews and cause unrest. And he won't release Paul. The least we can say about him is that he doesn't favor the Jews against Paul. And so Paul is put in prison. Now, there was various ways to put a man in prison, various forms of imprisonment, various weights of imprisonment, if you like. Here is Paul, and he's allowed to be visited by his friends, that is, the fellow Christians of Caesarea, Philip and his daughters probably amongst them. He's given what the Romans would call custodia libra, a free kind of custody. And the chapter then begins to draw to its close, with things turning around. It is no longer, I believe, Paul before Felix, but Felix before Paul. It's very clear that Paul is now in control. Notice how things develop. Felix comes with Drusilla, his wife, to the prison. They come to him. Now why? What is drawing them? Is this interest that Felix, seemingly sharing it with Drusilla, is this interest which Felix has in Christian things something which is drawing him? Is he seeking more? Is he almost against his will being attracted to Christ and attracted to Christianity as he finds Christ and the Christian faith in Paul? Certainly there's evidence in the Gospels that although Paul was not an attractive human being physically, that he did attract men and women to Christ, or Christ in him, let's say, attracted men and women. Now that's something that does happen. It's something that the Christians have to believe goes on happening, that despite their failures and their faults, and despite their many blemishes, if Christ dwells in them, then that makes them attractive in a particular way. And sometimes people are drawn even against themselves, even although they can be critical and difficult, they see something of the grace, of the patience, of the poise, and of the love of Christ in those who follow Christ, and in whom Christ dwells by his Spirit. And I believe something like this was going on with Felix and Drusilla. They come to the prison. Now, to understand the way Paul deals with them, we've got to know a little bit more about Drusilla and Felix. And I promised the young people I'd tell them more this morning. You've got to remember, for example, that Drusilla was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I, the same man we came across in Acts chapter 12, who persecuted the Christians and put James to death. The same man who's described as dying in that awful way, remember? Worms. Drusilla is that awful man's daughter. When she was quite young, she was engaged as a child to a prince of Asia Minor. Now that was a political alliance, she was only a child, and that engagement was annulled, but she was then married to the king of Emesa. It was her brother, Agrippa II, who married her off to this man. But then Felix came along. Now Felix had already been married twice, but he wanted Drusilla. And the records tell us that he hired a magician, a Cypriot called Atomos, to persuade Drusilla, who seems to have been of a superstitious turn of mind, to leave her husband and to go away with him. Now, here then we have adulterers in a relationship which would not be approved of by Jew or Christian. And they're expressing a faith, an interest in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These two, says verse 24, came to Paul because they wanted to discuss faith in Christ. Now, do you think that this was a superficial interest? Do you think they just wanted to have a discussion group, the way so many people seem to think that that's the way to go on in the faith today? Well, if that's what they expected, that is not what they got. Yes, Paul spoke about faith in Christ Jesus, but he spoke about faith in Jesus in a way which applied to their lives. You need to look at verse 25 and see that the three things that are mentioned here that they spoke of were justice, self-control, and future judgment. Now, probably there are those here this morning who could tell me more than I know about how this covers the three tenses of the Christian faith. But I think to see it like that, you're reading too much into the passage. I think it's far more simple what's going on here. I think he speaks of justice to people who have twisted the law to suit themselves. He's speaking of justice to a man who would not stop short of having people killed to further his own political career. He's speaking to a couple who have twisted and destroyed the lives of others in order to satisfy their own desires, and they're in an illegal relationship. Is that the right word? Is it illicit? It certainly was wrong. And here is Paul speaking of faith in Christ in terms of justice which they had twisted. He speaks of self-control. What evidence do we have of any self-control in the lives of these two people? None. In fact, the opposite. They were like so many of our own people today. You see what you want, go for it, take it, take it now. Paul spoke of faith in Christ, but he spoke of justice, he spoke of self-control, and finally he spoke of future judgment. A judgment which they would have to face. Now, can you imagine how Paul would speak of these things? Do you think he would be very tactful? Do you think he would be gentle to the point of never coming to the point? I doubt it. Paul, throughout all his writing, shows no fear of coming to the point. And are you surprised then that it says literally that Felix was terrified? Alarmed, says RSV, but Felix was terrified. You know, this is the way we all are, like Felix and Drusilla. We're fine with the preaching from the pulpit, as long as the man does not apply it. We are fine with the preaching of the gospel, as long as the Holy Spirit does not go on to apply it to us, to my life, and to what is going on in my life, especially to those areas of my life where I have not yielded to the Lordship of Christ, where I am wrong and doing wrong. Felix and Drusilla listened to Paul, discussed with Paul, until it came to the point where Paul applied it to these areas of justice and self-control and judgment. And then Felix was terrified and sent Paul away. So often we are like that. Yes, we love the preaching of the gospel, but don't let the Spirit make it personal. Don't get too near me. Don't show me what's wrong in me. Yes, the preaching of the gospel is fine as long as it's academic, as long as we're discussing things. But don't touch my life with it. I won't take that. Now, we're not just speaking to those who are coming to that point in their lives where they need to really choose who they will serve. We're not speaking just to those who are thinking about the whole matter of conversion to Jesus Christ, yielding to Him. This passage speaks to such folks, yes, and says the gospel is practical and must be applied, but it is also applied to those Christians who are backslidden. To those Christians who have areas of disobedience in their lives. Things that they have never brought to the cross. Things over which they have never been crucified. Felix's conscience was pierced, but he had no intention of changing. He had not the slightest intention to repent, like so many who are attracted to Jesus, who are attracted to the gospel, and find even that some of these Christians are attractive people strangely. But they have no intention of allowing the gospel to change them. Why would anyone be attracted to Christ and not be willing to be converted or consecrated? Is it pride? How dare anyone suggest that I need to repent? Is it pride? The first and the most ancient of sins. What is it? Is it to do with the costliness of obedience to Jesus? Is that what it is that holds people back? When the gospel actually challenges them and meets them where their problems are. What is it in us that makes us say the words of Felix, "Go away for the present"? What is it that means we can take no more of the challenge of Jesus? Oh, there are many people who listen until the gospel starts to affect them, to touch their conscience. And then they say, "That's enough. Now go away. We'll maybe talk about it later, but that's enough." And I tell you something, it's worth also noticing what's said in the very next verse. Verse 26 says, "At the same time," that is, at the same time as he was pricked in his conscience, he was still looking for a bribe. Oh, he was interested in talking about faith in Christ, but he wanted it to have no effect on his life, on his morals. Friends, there are many who are attracted to Christ, who are attracted to the Christian life. But as soon as they get a sniff of the consequences of conversion to Christ, the consequences of living the life of faith and obedience, refuse to go any further, so that the gospel has no effect on their lives. On Wednesday evening, we were thinking of the rich young ruler, who falls neatly into this category of one who came and was attracted, wanted to profess faith, but refused the change that faith demanded. You see, to become a Christian, you must be changed. You must be born afresh, begun again, changed from the inside outwards. And as soon as Felix and Drusilla saw this, they pulled back. They are like so many. So let's not do what Felix did. Let's not go our way with Drusilla. Let me ask you, have you been drawn to Christ? Have you been drawn? attracted to Jesus Christ? And have you heard the claims of that Lord Jesus Christ upon you? Perhaps like me, your conscience has been pricked, pierced. Then to you, God's Word and God's Spirit says today, don't stop. Don't hold on. Don't hold back. Don't let it remain superficial. Don't dismiss the gospel and don't be afraid. Go on. Trust Him. Allow Him to change your life. And Christians who have gone on with Christ, has the gospel had an effect on your life? Is it still having an effect on your life? Are you still changing? Don't hold back. Are you drawn to Jesus Christ? Don't hold back. Are you called to go on with Christ? Don't hold back. Go on. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You that in Your grace and mercy, You call us to Yourself and continue to call us on into lives of service and obedience in which we are free and healed and restored. Forgive us if ever we have held back from obedience. If we are holding back from responding to Your call and command. And show us afresh, O Lord our God, that only when we are servants of Jesus Christ are we truly freed. Take us to Yourself, lead us onwards, use our lives to Your own glory and praise. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.